Starting recording. Okay, is everybody muted? I can still hear some noise there. Okay. Gabor, are you muted?
I am.
Okay. Everybody, I think, looks like everybody else is. Okay, thank you. All right, good. All right, so we are looking at just the last two chapters of Revelation. We looked at chapter 20 last week. And do I have any questions from last week? Sometimes I forget to ask you if you have any, because some of you might, you know, you didn't get a chance to ask anything from the previous week. They may have been anything they want to ask from last week.
David,
Bill?
About your position, your personal position on the millennial question.
Yeah, I think I did say that I was going to, and then probably did not. I'm a millennial, which again means that my holding is that we are in the 1,000-year reign now, and that it's really not a precise number. I want to say we don't have a millennium, but yeah, I'm a millennial. I think the premillennial position has a lot of problems. It's the most natural reading. I admit that. When you just read Revelation 20, I can definitely see where the premillennialists get that, because it certainly appears. And then this happened, and then the devil, you know, was you know, bound for 1,000 years. So I see where that can come from. But usually the things that go with it, and all the problems of, you know, mortal bodies and immortal bodies, and, you know, and the purpose of the millennium, a lot of it doesn't make sense if it really is 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth and all of that. And when it would begin and all those things. So I'm a millennial, believing that we are in the 1,000-year reign that began when Christ was crucified, because at that point, Satan was disarmed. He was no longer reigning freely. The gospel was able freely to go out to the ends of the earth. That's what I understand Satan being bound with. I get arguments about that all the time. You know, no, that doesn't look like binding to me. But that's what I think it is. And so I'm amillennial. My own view is Jesus could return at any time. However, has the Antichrist been revealed? And so we'll come back and talk about that again as we review all of Revelation, right? Because the Antichrist and the beast, we usually say they're the same. John tells us in his epistle there have been many Antichrists. So have we seen, if there have been many Antichrists, anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, but have we seen the beast of Revelation 13? Have we seen it? Idealists would say what? Well, there are many representations of this beast. If you haven't picked up yet, I'm an idealist most of the time, okay? At least on Wednesday nights, I'm an idealist. So there have been many fulfillments of this beast, but Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians, and what we just read, it seems to give the indication that there is going to be a final rebellion where the man of lawlessness actually is struck down with Jesus' return. Well, that's hard to read any other way than that there's going to be a final man of lawlessness that clearly we have not seen yet. Okay? So even though I'm basically an idealist, in that way I'm kind of futuristic, because I'm expecting there to be some, probably a person. That's the, I don't know how else to read that when I read 2 Thessalonians. So yeah, I'm a millennial. The shorter answer to, as I finally get around to it, I'm a millennial. That's my own view.
Okay. I have a question, David.
Yeah, Emmy?
Emmy, I may be using the wrong term for this, but at the end of Revelation 19, where there's the rider on the white horse,
yes,
and the armies of God. I'm not sure if calling that Armageddon is appropriate or not, but I guess I just wondered, you know, what What do you think about those things? Are they all happening in heaven? Are they happening on earth? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Right. It's understandable that you might call it Armageddon. Armageddon's been mentioned in the 16th chapter briefly, and it's always known as the last battle. And then you see these chapters, 17, 18, 19, that seem to me maybe a repeat. And that's why it makes sense that that might also be Armageddon, even though Armageddon is not mentioned by name. So it's reasonable to also call that Armageddon as the site, the location of the final battle. And what we've got there is Jesus' return and some kind of battle where the beast is thrown into the fire. That coincides with the way Thessalonians describes Jesus coming down from heaven and destroying the beast. Okay? So it seems that that's coming down from heaven, but it seems like it's instantaneous when you read 2 Thessalonians. I don't see it as this mortal battle with armies and horses and things like that, as many futurists do. Okay? Now, preterists do see it as totally spiritual. So there is that way of interpreting it. And others see it as Jesus is marching forth with the gospel. That's all that means, on the horse with the gospel and all that. Because the preterists hear everything is done already, and they don't see that as his coming down from heaven because it's a white horse. So yeah, it's a bit confusing. So, but I go especially by the fact that he kills the beast and throws him into the fire. So using other scripture, I think, is really helpful. Here's the problem. I almost said, here's the deal. I won't say that. But here's the problem, is many people interpret Revelation and they forget to use other scriptures to support what seems to be going on. So when we see the defeat of the beast, and yet we have another passage that talks about the defeat of the beast, I think that's probably then the way we're supposed to interpret this. Okay? All right, so now to Revelation 21. You hear passages read from Revelation 21 and 22, especially at funerals, or at least sermons about heaven, okay? Because you read about the no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. You read about streets of gold and pearly gates, okay? That's where all this stuff comes from. And last week I threw out a teaser, a couple of you were here, where I said that the traditional way of interpreting it may not be right, or I said something like that. Now, here, if you looked at your notes ahead of time, what you saw was that there are basically two, you can divide it into three, but there are basically two ways of interpreting these chapters. One is a very literal way, and the other is a non-literal way. And by the time you finish tonight, you might sort of combine them, and that might be very reasonable. Now, look at the first eight verses. What you'll notice if you've read the chapters is that there's some repetition here. When you read the first eight verses, okay, now we're not going to read every part of these two chapters, but let's read the first eight verses. Could I get somebody to do that? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Who likes to read? Volunteer? Who read that? Dana? Okay. Are you raising your hand, Dana? Yeah. Dana, would you read that? Yeah. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. You have to make, unmute. Okay. She's unmuted.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Up to where? Eight?
Just to eight, yes. Did you get that?
he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, all those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Okay. Now, here's the reference to the second death, which we're really not going to talk about tonight unless there's a question, but second death obviously is hell. There have been a few references to this idea of a new heaven and a new earth, that the old passes away. Okay. Now, most recently is in the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, that when Jesus appears on the throne, or some think it's God the Father appears on the throne, it never says who it is, on the white throne, that heaven and earth flee away. Okay? Now, in Isaiah 65, you can turn to it or you can just listen. I'm just going to read a few verses. But Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17, so the last couple of chapters of Isaiah, talk about a new heaven and a new earth. So in Isaiah 65, 17, just listen or turn to it if you want. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now this is Isaiah. I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. And then it starts describing, you've got the wolf and the lamb and the children and the fact that no one, anybody who lives to be 100 is considered young, and on. So you've got similar language to Isaiah 11. In other words, that it's the new heavens and the earth are going to be a place where, you know, it sounds heavenly, right? Now, realize, now this is a side note kind of, in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of heaven language, is there? In the Old Testament, there's not a lot of resurrection and heaven language. There's very little. So when you read a passage like that, the Jews, they didn't necessarily think of that as heaven. They thought of that as when the Messiah comes, that's the way things will be. That's kind of the way they thought of it. Okay? And it's a question of, is that what it meant? Okay? Is that the millennium time? And that's what some premillennials think. Or is that heaven, heaven? Is that the way things are going to be like in heaven? Like what we read apparently in the last chapters of Revelation. And in the end of chapter 66 of Isaiah, he says in the last few verses, beginning at 22, for example, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name, new moon for new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abomination and an abhorrence to all flesh. When we read that, we think pretty much, oh, they're looking upon hell. The Jews would not necessarily have thought that. I'm pointing this out to you to say, this is a parallel to what we're now reading in Revelation, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth. It was predicted. And we assume that it's talking about heaven. Another background, or not necessarily background, but are you familiar with what Peter says about what's going to happen to heaven and earth in the second letter? These are verses we don't tend to read very often. I made a reference in your notes. I only gave you one verse, but we're actually going to look at several verses. In 2 Peter 3, can you find 2 Peter? It's worth looking at. 2 Peter 3, so a few books before Revelation. Okay, right after James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, beginning at 7, Peter starts talking about the way the heavens and the earth now exist, they're going to be burned up like fire, with fire. That the current heavens and earth are going to be burned with fire. So they're going to be destroyed. And he describes it for several verses. They're going to pass away with a roar, it says in verse 10. Like a thief in the night, the Lord's going to come, and the heavens and the earth are going to disappear with a roar, and everything is going to melt. So in other words, here's my point. The new heavens and the new earth, it sounds like a very physical thing that's going to happen. The old is going to be physically destroyed, and the new is going to be recreated. Okay? Why? Is it because we've messed it up so much? Is it because sin has so affected creation that God just wants to destroy it and start over again? Whatever reason, like, there is good reason for us to believe that the new heavens and new earth is not just a spiritual idea, that it really is going to be recreated. So the idea of looking at it as literally, that there was a new heavens and a new earth, okay, it sounds like a very physical thing. And so looking at this extremely literal, okay, that I saw all these things. I saw new heavens and a new earth because the old one passed away and the sea was no more. Nobody knows what to do with that. I've never read a satisfactory interpretation. The sea was no more. Because people, I mean, I love the ocean. The idea that there's going to be no sea in heaven, if that's what it's saying, doesn't make me very happy. You know, it's kind of like, oh, are there going to be dogs in heaven? Those kinds of questions, you know, well, if there won't be, I don't want to go. You know, but what does it mean? The sea was no more. Because if you're being literal about it, that's what it says, right? Now, if you're going to say, yeah, but the sea represents, no, if we're going to be literal, it just says no salt water. Okay? So the literalist really doesn't know what to do with that. Okay, the sea was no more. Okay? Unless it just means the old ocean was destroyed. And maybe there's a new one. But it's a problem phrase for the literalist. Okay? So we're going to keep on going as far as the literalist. The rest is no trouble. You know, God's going to dwell with them. No tears. And so on. Everything's passed away, okay? And then the New Jerusalem comes down from the sky. There are several other verses, and because of the time, we're not gonna look at them, but in Galatians 4 and in Hebrews, the idea that there is a Jerusalem up in heaven, and it's an ideal Jerusalem, it's gonna come down someday. So the New Jerusalem comes down from the sky. Now look at verse 9. So we're in chapter 21 of Revelation. Now look at verse 9. It says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues. Last plague and struck and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he came and it goes to a great mountain, showed the holy city of Jerusalem coming down. It's like it starts all over again. So it's like the verses 1-8 sounded like a summary of all the rest of Revelation. And then in chapter 9, it starts out specifically. Did you ever notice when you read Genesis 1 and 2, that Genesis 2 sounds like a recap of Genesis 1? Because it is. I think that's what's going on here. So the first 8 verses are kind of summarizing everything, and then it starts all over again. But here is the confusing part. Here's the confusing part. The city comes down, it's beautiful. Now, way back in verse 2, how beautiful is it? Way back in verse 2, how beautiful is the city? How is it described to be beautiful? What's the description used?
Back in verse 2. Like a bride.
Like a bride, right? It's like a bride. Now, every bride is beautiful, right? I mean, even an ugly woman is beautiful if she's a bride, okay? Sorry, that sounds very sexist. But I mean, every bride is beautiful because she's so adorned to be beautiful. I mean, she picks the best dress, the best makeup, and all. So a woman tries her hardest to be absolutely beautiful, and she is, okay? So she's described as beautiful as a bride. She's adorned as a bride. Now, let's look at verse 9. And it says, I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb. Okay? And what happens? Jerusalem comes down from the sky. You see what's happening? I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. And what is the bride of Christ? Jerusalem coming down from the sky. So now, so first we had Jerusalem adorned like a bride, and now we've got Jerusalem is the bride. And so if Jerusalem is the bride, what does that tell you about all the descriptions about the city? I'm cutting to the chase here. What does it tell you? If Jerusalem that comes down, right, and all the descriptions of the gold streets and the pearly gates and the sea of glass and all the jewels, if that's the bride, then what does this tell you about all these verses?
The Christian people, the bride of Jesus Christ, is residing in that city.
Or we are that city. And what you've got is you've got this huge overlap or mixing of metaphors where it gets very confusing. Because, you know, look, for example, look ahead. To where it says, verse 14, okay? On the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, okay? Now, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Somebody look those verses up, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Who can get that for us? Ephesians 2, 19 to 21.
I got it.
I've got it.
Lynn has it.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone.
You are the city. Right? You're built on the foundation because you're those walls. We are the church. So do you see the confusion? It's describing the beautiful city, which is the church, which is us, the bride of Christ that has come down from the sky. And yet we look at all the descriptions and say, oh, those pearly gates, the gates made of pearl, and they go, I can't wait for my gold streets. And they say, wait a minute. It actually says, that's us. The church is so beautiful that it describes it as a beautiful city that we live in. And so is that what it will be? Is that what it is? Is that the way Jesus sees it now? You understand why? Now I'm just really confusing you, aren't I? Because we have always taken it to be, oh, I thought that's what heaven is going to look like. Because that's the closest description any of us have ever had, we thought, until tonight, Wednesday, July 29th, of heaven. Right? Because it may not be heaven. However, near the end of it, then it does keep talking about people who can enter the city. And then when we get to chapter 22, it starts to sound like heaven again. So my point is this. The metaphors are mixed. It really mixes the metaphors. You know how Psalms often say, you know, let us praise the Lord for you are great. And, you know, it changes persons. It's in the third person and then it goes to the second person. I think this is mixing metaphors. So when I've taught Revelation for years, to especially African students and Pakistani students, I used to say, well, what is this describing? And they'd say, heaven. I'd say, sure, that's right. And then the last few years, I said, no, it's the church. And now I'm thinking, I'm not really sure what answer I should expect, because it seems to be both. But I want you to notice it, that for the majority of chapter 21, it's really describing the bride of Christ Because that's what it says. I want to show her the bride that comes down from the sky. And let me describe its walls. And by the way, did you catch how big the city is? You know, it's you know, 1,200 stadia. If you have a study Bible, did you catch how big that is? Did you catch how long and how wide that is? That's like, that's almost 1,500 miles. Okay? So if you're a real literalist, that's kind of crazy. That, I mean, of course it could be that way, right? I mean, heaven could have, you know, could be, have a city that goes up 1,500 miles, its buildings. I mean, 1,500 miles that way, I don't have trouble with that, but 1,500 miles high, wow, could be that way. But it sounds like it might be more symbolic. Okay?
David? Okay? What about the no more tears? I mean,
the first eight verses, I mean, that has to be heaven, right? That's what I'm saying. It sounds, we have no trouble with the idea that he's just describing what heaven is going to be like when God is with his people. Because right now, God is with his people by the Holy Spirit. But later on, it describes that God is with his people in such a way that we need no light, because he is there, right? We don't experience that now, okay? Only in heaven will we experience that, where there would be no light because God is actually with his people. So that's what I'm saying. You can defend both ways, but just be careful as you look at it. What we shouldn't do is to say, in heaven we're gonna have gold streets, in heaven we're gonna have, I think the literal interpretation, I think we should beware of it, but to say it is describing a wonderful place, but the majority of it is actually saying how beautiful are the people of God to Jesus. It actually describes it as a city, okay, as a beautiful city, because Jerusalem is the wonder of all the earth, right? I mean, look at Psalm 48. I mean, it's supposed to attract the whole world to it. And yet it also, when you get to chapter 22 and it starts talking about the tree of life and the water and the leaves for the healing of the nations and all that, which I'm going to try to get into, that definitely sounds like a location. It sounds like Eden once again. Okay. So, you know, we shouldn't get too hung up on the details of what heaven looks like, because we really don't get it. We're not given those things, all the adornments and all the description of the jewels and all that. We're not given that. You know, even when we talk about mansions, you know, I mean, where do we get that from? Where do we get the idea that, you know, we're gonna live in a mansion and we sing songs about it? Where do we get that from?
Jesus talking in the book of John, although in some translations it says, "I will prepare rooms."
I know. I mean, even the word mansion is only one of the translations, right? He basically says that they're going to be places. I mean, and you know,
place.
You know, we're not going to be in Soviet apartments, you know. But you know, the idea of it being a mansion, you know, again, let's not get caught up on that. We're not going to be disappointed, but we are left with not much in the way of description that we can count on. Okay, these eyes, I mean, remember, Paul was taken up into the third heaven. Okay, we read that in 2 Corinthians 12. And he says, he's not allowed to or not able to, it's not really clear, to describe what he saw. I don't know whether he said, told, don't you dare describe it, or whether he said, I just can't describe what I saw. Okay, and I think that's probably more likely. He's just unable. He didn't have the vocabulary to describe it. I think that's probably what it was. So I made a list of the different descriptions of the city. Okay, and you have that. If you have the handout, I made up to the letter Q. All right. Now the non-literal, let me go over that a little bit, and then I'll be glad to answer any question I can about any of the details. But the non-literal, the oldest passed away. Some think it just refers to the old covenant and the old creatures passed away, but that's why I had us read Second Peter and Isaiah, because there is definitely a physical destruction of the old earth and the old heavens. I mean, it definitely describes it that way in Second Peter. That does not sound symbolic. The fact that there's no sea. Now, if you're a non-literalist in this position here, you'd say, well, the sea in Revelation has been what? The reference to the sea, that's been there a few times, right? A mountain is thrown
it's
into
been
evil.
Evil, or sometimes it's been maybe the Gentiles, we think. It could be chaos. So not everybody agrees, you know, that the beast comes out of the sea in Revelation 13, okay? And there's none of that in heaven.
The Jews at that time didn't like the sea at all.
No. So the idea that there is none, it's, you know, I don't know that we need to take it so literally as to say of, you know, that old has gone, okay, the troublesome, the Gentiles. Now, when we say Gentiles, you may say, but we're Gentiles. Yeah, but in their thinking, it would be basically the heathen, okay? So no heathens. And it could mean that. So we can interpret it spiritually, non-literally, in several ways. And not say, oh, no beaches. You know, I don't think we have to, you know, we have to go that way here. Jerusalem's a virgin, the daughter of Zion. So the idea for being a bride, I mean, that's just supported tons in scripture. The city foundations we looked at, the dimensions. By the way, I'd have no idea why the 12,000 stadia, we don't use that unit of measure. The Bible should leave it as stadia, because if it translates it to miles or something like that, you lose the 12,000. And the 12,000 is probably 12 times 12 times 1,000. I'm sorry, one times 12 times 1,000, which is probably symbolic, right? Of just perfection again. But what it probably refers to, the fact that the city is a perfect cube, okay, it's perfectly square, and then even it's like the Holy of Holies was certainly a perfect square, and that probably is all it is. It's perfection cubed. There may be nothing more to it than that. Okay, I'm not sure. Okay. I only wrote down a couple of references in the Old Testament to where Israel is shown to be the bride, like Isaiah 62. Okay, and so anybody have a question about or want to ask about any of the details from Revelation 21? Because I know I went through that kind of quickly. It's already 7:40, so I wasn't planning on going over it, but I'll answer anything I can. Do you understand what I'm saying about? We definitely have two streams, right? It's a city, because it definitely, but is it us, or is it a place that we will live in? Read it again, and you'll see that it seems to be kind of both. It's definitely a mixed metaphor. All right, we can back up if you think of something, but let's look at Revelation 22.
Just got one comment.
Yeah, Andy?
That's one of my favorite songs, Alpha and Omega, done by the Gaither vocal band.
What's the song?
Alpha and Omega.
Hmm. Okay.
In the end.
Yeah.
Okay.
David?
Zach Gabor?
Yep.
Yep, there you are. Hi.
I'll talk a little louder. There is this parallel that's pointed out in a Revelation record that Emmy Morris wrote, that in the Garden of Eden, man walked with God. And at the end of Revelation, man lives with God again.
Right. Yeah, there have been a lot of people that have noticed that there's the recreation. And then when you get to the beginning of Revelation, you've got the Tree of Life showing up again in chapter 22, verse 2, you've got the tree of life, which shouldn't be necessary, of course, if you're in heaven, of what need is there of the tree of life? So that must be symbolic, right? We don't need to eat of the tree of life if we are in heaven. In fact, you've got other symbolism there, which many people ask about, like, you know, what is this fruit of the month club? You know, you've got these 12, you know, 12 different fruits, and then you've got the healing of the nations. And what nobody's ever come up with any really satisfactory answers except to say that, you know, there is no sickness. I mean, it's just like, you know, whether there's some kind of nourishment we're supposed to understand, but that there is no sickness in heaven. And that God is the source of it because it's all coming from his throne. But beyond that, I don't really know the leaves for the healing of the nations. That's not the only reference in scripture, but I can't remember where else that is. So the specifics there, I don't really know. But the throne of God is there, and that's why it sounds like a physical place now. Okay, you got water flowing from the throne. You've got the tree of life. You've got the other trees where people can eat fruit, where they can stay well for the healing of the nations. And God is there. And God's name is on everybody's forehead. It says, I think that's verse 4. Yeah, verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. No one can see God's face and live, but in heaven, we obviously can. All right, night will be no more, they will need no night. So this, as they said, by the time you get to chapter 22, not a lot of description, but it definitely sounds like heaven. Okay, so the last two chapters, we don't have as many arguments about if you're futurist or if you're this. We just have some arguments about how literal, once again, to take it. If you're the dispensational futurist, you're going as literal as you can, because that's what dispensationalists do. They, you know, we highly respect their view of scripture and wanting to be literal, so they're going to take every detail literal where possible. The rest of chapter 22 is encouragement. I'm coming soon. Warnings, right? Warnings even to those who are reading it and need to repent. And then the final warnings about don't you dare add to or remove from these prophecies. Some people misunderstand that and think, since this is the last book of the Bible, it says don't add a book to the Bible. Don't take a book from the Bible. And so they say, Catholics, you know, they add books to the Bible. Well, that's another story, but that's certainly not what is being meant in Revelation. It's saying don't add to the prophecies in Revelation. Don't touch anything that has been written in these prophecies. So it has nothing to do with taking a book out of the Bible, whatever, which we shouldn't do. But that's not what Jesus means when he says, you know, cursed be anybody who, what does it actually say? Anyone who hears the words of the prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues. And if anyone takes away, I'm looking at verse, I think it's 18 right now. Yeah. So, and that's basically it. I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and so on. So that's chapters 21 and 22. Is there a question? Because I wanted to just kind of do I only got 15 minutes, but I wanted to kind of a quick run through or see what other questions you might have of anything else.
David, this is Emmy. Just a quick question. Do you see any symbolism, or what do you think it symbolizes, the fresh water coming from the throne and the salt water? I think that's in Ezekiel someplace too.
The last is it 8 chapters of Ezekiel, you've got water flowing from the temple. Jesus gets up in John 7 and talks about, you know, if anyone believes in me, you know, living, so, you know, I am the living water, he says in John 4. So it symbolizes life.
Okay. You
know, the water flowing. All of chapter 22 seems to be life-giving. And so that's what the water is symbolizing. Yeah. If you think about all of Revelation, I know I lost some people. I was talking to one person on Sunday, and that person said that, you know, part of the problem was, you know, I did what I said I was going to do, and that was present you know, all the views, which gets confusing. And I may reconsider that another time if I when I teach, that may not always be the best thing to do, because it can get confusing to say, okay, here's what the futurist looks like, you know, does, and the other kind of futurist does this, and then you got the preterist who does this, and that can be rather confusing.
David?
Yes.
I think it's a good idea to present several views, because we've all heard some of this sometime before.
But usually I can assume that everybody's heard a version of the futurist view. And so what I possibly could do is minimize that one. I'm an idealist, but a modified one, okay? So what I basically have taught us is the two kinds of futurists, right? The dispensational, that's very literal, and also believes that God has a special plan for Israel apart from the church, okay? And is expecting things to be pretty chronological, and probably that none of these prophecies have come true yet, okay? That they haven't happened yet. So that's that category. The preterist is not quite so common, but it is becoming more popular. And so that view might have confused you, but I wanna come back to that. But that's the idea that the things we're looking at were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, and to some degree, maybe in the destruction of Rome, okay? That one probably none of you bought, but if you're an idealist, you can incorporate some of those things in there, because you can say, if an idealist believes that these have multiple fulfillments, some of them were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and Nero and all those kinds of things. So you can. So the idealist has the most flexibility. Let me ask you this question. This is not the way you go about determining interpretation. But as far as the different views go, which of, I actually wrote this down, so I just want to, as far as consistency, as far as consistency goes, which view has great strength, or which views have great strength? As far as consistency and interpretation, or would you say all of them do?
I think the idealist one is the strongest and is the most consistent.
Okay. Many futurists would say we are entirely consistent, okay? Where the futurist breaks down, remember, is usually in chronology. They usually face chronological problems, occasionally in being consistent on being literal or not literal, because they can't be literal all the time. But it's chronology that usually gets the futurist into trouble. Because suddenly you're faced with something and say, well, but that's not going to happen until the end. And, you know, so it's a chronology problem. Let me ask this. This is being written in either the 60s or the 90s AD, okay? There's a disagreement, but we know it's being written in the first century. Now, in terms of the audience, which of the views has the most relevance to the original audience? And this is what I meant before. This is not what should determine your interpretation, but which of the views has the most relevance and application to the original audience, the original people that are reading this? What do you think?
One about the fall of Rome, or fall of Jerusalem, I'm sorry, and then what happens afterwards?
Yeah, the fall of Jerusalem, obviously, if it's within a few years,
that makes
a lot of sense, right? Okay, so the preterist could definitely, but would any of the other views make sense to the original audience? Would it make sense to them? Especially because if you believe it's being written to give them comfort encouragement and all that, with the other views, idealist, futurist, would it be relevant to them? Would it fulfill its purpose, do you think?
David?
Gabor?
I think the overall view of this book is one of God's eventual victory.
Yeah.
And so, taking that really high bird's eye view, it makes sense either way you interpret it to any people who is being suppressed, mm-hmm. especially Christians who are being suppressed.
Okay.
So, yes, we can talk about the details and some of what we might believe may be influenced by our own personal background or our own personal beliefs. It's kind of hard always to divorce yourself from the fact that you heard something first and now you got to change your mind. But nevertheless, I really do think that this is all about God's final victory.
It is. Now, if you are a futurist and you believe that pretty much most of what we're reading is not going to take place till shortly before the return of Jesus, some people would then say, then how does this encourage the first century believers to say, well, don't worry, in a few thousand years, God's going to have the victory. Now, I'm not mocking you, Gabor, because you could still say, well, to know that he will ultimately is good enough. But some people might say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to say, be of good cheer, you're going to all die, but someday, okay? So that's why some people would say, therefore, the future doesn't make sense because it doesn't help or make sense for the first century reading. You see that?
Wouldn't they be like us and assume that the end is coming soon, like every generation?
And Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon, right? I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. And he doesn't come soon.
And every generation seems to think it's right around the corner.
Right. You know, right.
Why would they be any different?
No. That again, that shouldn't determine, we shouldn't reject the futurist view because we say it couldn't be because, you know, because we have prophecies in the Old Testament that still, we would say, have not yet taken place, and yet they were prophesied thousands of years ago, okay? Because the same thing with the preterist, we might say if the preterist view was true, that's very relevant to the original hearers. How does it help us as we read it today? Right, it's the opposite.
The last few chapters, though, are the end.
Sorry? Alan?
Sorry, David, I'm in the other room. I'm being terrible.
I can hear you.
What I was saying was the preterist view makes sense and is very useful to the people if it were written in 60, but the last few chapters are, it seems to be, are for some future time. They're
of course.
They're beyond that. So I don't know what Sproul and all those folks said about it, but that's the way I would rationalize it, is that most of it is revelation about their what's soon to happen to them, and then the last bits are looking forward to an ultimate time when they don't really know when that's going to come.
Right. And you know, I'm not quite sure, like, you know, how to split. There aren't that many preterists around, but it's an interesting view. But when you get to like Revelation 17 or, you know, 16, 17, you know, then there is the divide as to, okay, now are we talking still about Jerusalem, or have we moved on to talk about Rome, which is going to be hundreds of years later?
Right.
Because it would still be comforting to know Rome, which oppresses you now, is going to fall. And eventually, so will every wicked kingdom. And, it can be of comfort, and you are right. At least everybody does agree that the final victory is encouraging to all of us. Okay? So don't get me wrong. We're not going to determine which is the best interpretation by which one seems to help us, or to help them, or whatever. But you can see where these do sway us. Now, the idealist, I'm not going to say, therefore, be an idealist, because it's got something for everybody. But the idealist, again, does say, well, we are looking at multiple fulfillments throughout history, you know, with repeated fulfillments. But what some people would say that is a problem with the idealist is, but it's so general that how do I ever know when what I'm reading and what I'm seeing is being fulfilled? How do I even correlate the events? I mean, you have people to the opposite extreme that have their newspaper and their Bible, and they're trying to fit exactly, aha, it's happening right now. But the idealist often say, we're not even going to, how do I know what God's doing? Can I really tell you that this is Revelation 7 verse 13 being fulfilled today? You know, idealists won't want to do that usually. And so many people would say, as an idealist, I have a harder time applying it. I have a harder time even preaching it, you know, because it's that they'll all sound alike because so many of these cycles, you know, so many of these plagues or whatever are so general. We always say, well, I don't know how that might be fulfilled. It could be this, it could be that, it could be that. And so the idealist remains so general that some people would say they're not helpful to anybody. All they're just talking about is, you know, the devil causes trouble, people get judged, and someday Jesus comes. You know, I'm exaggerating. They've all got, you know, a possible problem. If you look at the different chapters in Revelation, and here I kind of have to close, but I've been talking too much. I will take another question if I can. I was looking at the different chapters. Unless you're going to be a real hard literalist, you know, Revelation 4, we have no trouble agreeing on the throne room. Revelation 7, even the 144,000, we don't argue too much about who they are, you know, if we're not being a real literalist. The multitude, every tribe, every nation, we don't even argue about that. The two witnesses, most of us don't argue too much about that because nobody knows who they are anyway. The 144,000 in Revelation 14. And if you're not going to be too much of a stickler about what's the water turning to blood and what's not, I mean, it's really not, you know, we don't argue about too many things except the things like the millennium. I mean, we argue about a lot. And then the specifics of the beast, that's a real problem. Anyway. Were there any more questions? Anything I can try to answer at the end here?
David, I would like to just add something.
Yeah.
Just add something that Jesus Christ, when he was saying he is coming soon,
yes,
obviously he knew exactly what he was talking about.
Yeah.
Because in the very last chapter of Revelation, it says four times, behold, I'm coming soon.
Yes.
But I don't think that people in his time were unaware of the timing of Jesus Christ, because if we go back to the second epistle of Peter, again, the third chapter, it says that a lot of people will say, what happened to his promise of coming soon?
Yeah.
And then I think that was the reason Peter put it in there, that for God's sight, one day is equal to 1,000 years.
Yeah.
I mean, soon can be soon according to God's plan, but not according to our plan. I believe that the thing will happen according to God's plan.
Right.
When he says soon, he means that be prepared, be ready for my coming.
Yeah.
Yeah. I have sort of the way I sort of see it is sort of like we're starting out, you know, with Christ, and this thing is just sort of growing. So I don't see it like, you know, it's all of, I guess I'm sort of an idealist, but I don't see the events as being just sort of all over the place, sort of the same thing, but I see it as sort of a process that's growing in a sense. And I just wonder if there are some people that may have that kind of view, or am I just sort of an oddball?
Well, I agree with you, Rand. I mean, when I look at, you know, for example, the pandemic that we're living under, you know, I see that as, you know, that may be the worst pandemic the world has seen. I don't really know how to compare it, say, with the Black Plague, but I see that as, okay, now this seems to be one of the kinds of plagues that would be getting worse. I don't know that I want to attach it to a particular verse, but I see that as, you know, that is a disease, you know, that God has sent. I mean, and it's bad, you know. I see the craziness of our politics. You know, I see what's our cities burning. I mean, I just see things happening in greater scales with greater intensity than they used to happen. I see those kinds of things. It's hard for me to get optimistic like the post-millennialist would. I see things as growing in intensity. What I don't know, and the idealist can't know, is how bad they're going to get. You know, because the idealist says they're going to grow in intensity until Jesus comes. And so again, what is it going to look like when the man of lawlessness is revealed? You know, I'm not a left behinder, and so I don't think it's going to look quite like the books talk about. But what is it going to look like? You know, but if Jesus comes tomorrow, you know, that's great. You know, I may be wrong about the specifics, but I'd see it definitely progressing that way when I see the things that are happening in the world. Things are getting worse in many ways. But you know, trying to tie it to a specific, and that's what I really meant. You know, can we really tie it specifically to a chapter and verse? You know, futurists like to do that. Okay. I would love any personal feedback, and I'm not looking for accolades necessarily. I mean, they're welcome, but I mean, if you've got any comments about, you know, something that frustrated you or that was helpful to you, anything specific you can give me, just shoot me an email. I'd appreciate it. But thank you, everybody. Many of you held on for the entire time. No awards for that, but I appreciate it. We'll have to do this again sometime.
Yeah.
It'd be more fun to do it live, but I'm glad that this worked for so many of us.
I really appreciate this class, David. I've told you this before, but I really, I don't know, this makes so much more sense to me now. I mean, a lot of it is more confusing, but I really appreciate the introduction of the idealist view, because that makes a lot of sense to me personally.
Well, good. This started out as, gee, I think we need some kind of Sunday school fellowship for something other than just the women who are already doing something. And then I was told, why don't you do it? And so then I thought, well, what's a book that people find challenging? So we'll see how long this lasts and whether we'll tackle something else. But let me close in prayer, and we'll see you when we see you. Father, we thank you for this study and for the opportunities we've had. Thank you for your scripture, and thank you for loving us. We do long for your coming, Lord. There may be much that we want to accomplish here, but our time is in your hands, and this world is in your hands. And we trust you with it. We don't understand many things that are happening that we cannot control. If anything else we must have learned from Revelation is that you are sovereign and you send these things, you control it, and you keep back so many things that could be happening. So Lord, we pray that we would bow to your sovereignty, that we would do what you would call us to do, certainly in terms of evangelism, in terms of bringing glory to your holy name, in our close relationships, in our small circles, and in wider ways, any way that you would allow us to do, including world evangelism. So I thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself. I thank you for this class, for each one here, and I pray that you would bless our lives richly as we seek to honor you in what we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.